We just got out of the Beatitudes, pretty much. It's kind of a heading, a banner over the central portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So you can think of its importance that way, right? The Sermon on the Mount is, you know, the heart and soul of Christian ethical teaching. And this is a banner over the central portion of that. And what happens is, after this text, there are six short passages going all the way to the end of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. Six passages known as the antithesis. The antithesis, plural. There are six illustrations which show the contrast between the way the scribes and the Pharisees were handling the law and what Jesus requires. So each of these six bits of teaching has a form like this. You have heard it said, but I say to you, right? That's the antithesis, right? You have heard this about such and such a commandment, but I say to you. And then we get Jesus' pronouncement. There's six of those coming. This is the banner, the introduction to that. So in one sense, right, it's hard to tell fully just what Jesus means in this passage until we see it worked out in the six examples that follow, right? So you'll have to come back for six sermons. But nevertheless, this is the principle. This is the standard that Jesus will uphold and apply as he continues to teach the ethic of the kingdom. Right, so with that, I'm going to make two points. They're there in your bulletin. Christ and the law and Christians and the law. So first then, Christ and the law. Verse 17. Do not think. Right, even that opening phrase indicates that Jesus is either, he's either correcting misunderstandings of his teaching, of his relation to Torah, or he's trying to forestall them, to anticipate them. Do not think, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Apparently there are people who talk like this. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? To abolish here would be, and this is the language he uses in verse 19, it would be to set aside or to nullify, or to make the law somehow irrelevant or invalid, to do away with it. Now, and right here, right, an attentive listener sees some of the difficulty. I mean, doesn't the rest of the New Testament in fact say that some of the law is indeed abolished, or something like abolished, something like set aside or abrogated? I mean, doesn't Jesus himself set the food laws aside? Right, doesn't the whole book of Hebrews set aside the sacrificial system and the priesthood? What is he talking about? And it won't do to say that Jesus is not talking about ceremonies and sacrifices and food laws and the like. That he's only talking about what we call the moral law, the principles summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the rest of it is abolished. That won't do. And there are two reasons why he's talking about the whole thing. Basically, he's talking about your whole Old Testament. We'll see this. The first reason is this. Notice the text. That I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Right? Not merely the law, but the law together with the prophets. This is shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes the word law stands in for the whole Old Testament. There are texts where law just means Old Testament. But often law and prophets is shorthand for it. So Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets. And secondly, the reason, again, this is not just some subset of the law, is that the text is upholding the abiding validity of the very least of the commandments. So the whole law, all of it's in view here. Right? And you can see that makes the problem acute. He doesn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And this is key. Notice the contrast is not between abolishing the law and keeping it unchanged. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't come to abolish the law. I come to keep it unchanged. It remains in force exactly the same way it should be. He doesn't say that. He says, I don't come to abolish, but I come to fulfill. And this fulfilling is the key to understand what's happening here. Right? To fulfill does not mean merely to properly interpret, though Jesus does that. Right? It doesn't mean that unless a law is repeated in the New Testament, it's not binding. That won't do here. Or the opposite. Unless a thing is explicitly repealed in the New Testament, it's still binding. Jesus is doing something much more dynamic than any of these proposals. Something that's tied to the explosive, apocalyptic event of the kingdom which appears in him. So the key to understanding what he's doing when he speaks of this is to note that in Matthew's gospel, there is a whole bunch of what are called fulfillment citations. So Matthew is always saying something like this. This was done to fulfill what was written in the prophet. This was done in order to fulfill the scriptures. Or you might think of Jesus at his baptism, where he says to John the Baptist, do this, let's do this, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill, then, means to bring to completion, to bring to its goal, its telos, its proposed or its purposed consummation, its end. It's as if Jesus is saying something like this, in my appearance, in my life, and in my teaching, don't mistake me for just another rabbi. In my life, and in my death, and in my resurrection, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament canon, comes to its full and final and complete expression, its end, its goal. At the very least, he's saying that. He puts it this way in Luke's gospel. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. The law and the prophets are now taken up into the kingdom which Jesus proclaimed. That's what he means when he says, I don't come to abolish it, I come to fulfill it. So he's saying something like this. I am the bringer of the kingdom. I am the consummator of the law. Right? Now, for all practical purposes, right, that might mean that some of it is no longer binding, such as the food laws or the sacrificial system. But that's because Jesus in his word has told us that. And that's notice this. Let's just take, as an aside, the sacrificial system. Yes, obviously, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore. We don't have a priesthood in Jerusalem. But the underlying principle is not set aside. It's fulfilled in Jesus' blood. Right? We still can only approach God by a blood sacrifice. We have the fulfilled sacrifice, the consummate priest in the consummate sanctuary. That's not abolition. That's not like, okay, let's just toss the law aside and go another way. That's fulfillment. That's completion. So that's very crucial to see that. The underlying principle that governs the whole sacrificial system has now come to its fullness. It's not been set aside. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We might say that the law is brought to its final glory, its maturity, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this fulfillment in Christ is why he can make his own words the final words. Notice this. He says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears... Now, here you might expect him to say the words of the law and the prophets or something to that effect, right? But he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So, let's try a thought experiment. Imagine yourself as a first century Jew for whom the Torah is life itself, right? In a very real sense, the Torah is the whole world. It's viewed as more valuable, more precious, more enduring than the universe itself, the Torah is. And after all, Jesus is a good first century Jew. He said something, right? He said these kinds of things. He said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the least stroke of the law to pass away. Right? And now you can see just how audacious his claim is, right? It's blasphemous or absurd for any mere man to speak like this, to say the law finds its goal, its purpose, its end in me. Essentially, he says, these words of mine have sovereign authority over the law. Right? So the issue, in other words, Jesus is saying, is not my relationship to the law. The issue is the law's relationship to me. Moses speaks of me. I am the subject of the law. I am the content of the law. I'll tell you what the law means. My life, my words, my teaching. And now that the end has arrived, the end has been set in motion, I determine how the law functions. He's clearly saying that here. Right. And toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to evoke the law and the prophets again when he promulgates the golden rule. Right? Remember, he says this: so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Right? That, in a nutshell, is what he's doing here. But it's no less revolutionary. Right? It's no less revolutionary for its simplicity. Right? And we must not think, well, this fulfillment means we get an easier, more user-friendly version of the law. And Jesus is going to solemnly disabuse us of that in verse 18. So if you look at verse 18, it's solemn because he opens with, for truly, the word there literally is amen. Amen, I tell you. And amen is used to strengthen, right? It strengthens the certainty, the reliability, the importance of what's being said. The difference between Jesus and us is Jesus says amen before he speaks. He is the amen, right? We have to say it afterwards as a kind of confirmation. So he says, amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's referring to the Greek yoda, and it corresponds to the Hebrew letter yod, a very tiny, tiny letter. The dot, the smallest stroke, probably refers to these little tiny extensions in Hebrew, which differentiate one letter from another. If you look at the Hebrew alphabet, it's really hard to tell a few of the letters from the other letters. You have to think, oh, is that this letter or is it this letter? And you kind of have to look and say, oh, okay, it's got a little extension. It's that letter. That's what he's talking about when he says the slightest stroke. Right? Not one stroke of this will disappear, he says. So, in any event, again, notice, the duration of the law's authority, all the law is affirmed. Not the smallest part of it will disappear. Right, we just went through how this can happen with the sacrificial system, which is a big chunk of your Old Testament. Until heaven and earth disappear, he says, until everything's accomplished, until all that's prophesied, all that is spoken of in the law and the prophets comes to pass in my eternal kingdom. Nothing will fade away from the law. Now, of course, we have to understand this in terms of everything we've just said about its fulfillment. Right, again, otherwise we would just be taking the Torah and trying to literally apply the details of it directly without going through Jesus Christ. Here's the key. It's the commandments as understood in the words and the works, as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you detach that, if you miss that, you're going to end up in legalism, trying to keep all the commandments apart from Christ. It's the commandments as fulfilled in Jesus Christ that are in view. So here we have this: until heaven and earth disappear, not one stroke of the law shall disappear. But Jesus can easily say this in other ways. He can say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So in one sense, part of what's going on in this text is Jesus is affirming his divinity. I am the lawgiver and the goal and end of the law. So that's Christ and the law. What does all this mean for us is the second part of this sermon. What are the implications? Well, we get it beginning in verse 19. There's a therefore. Therefore, anyone who relaxes, he says, or sets aside one of the least of the commandments and teaches others will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, following Jesus means, with all the qualifiers, following the Torah. But we follow the Torah as one freely justified and adopted as children and forgiven. Jesus is talking about Christian sanctification here. He's not talking about how you're saved or how you get to heaven. He's saying your sanctification is guided and it's nourished and it's empowered by the Spirit to keep the law. Now here's the key. We keep the law, and our confessions state this, right? This is deep in the Christian tradition. We keep the law not as a covenant of works, not as a do this and live sort of thing. We tried that experiment with Adam and with Israel, and it failed. We keep the law not as a covenant of works, but we keep it as part of our grateful duty to God as a people already justified. Right? So in the Christian tradition, there's a classical piece of theology called the three uses of the law. The law has three uses. The first one is this. It convicts us of our sin. It drives us to Jesus Christ. Right? The law kind of condemns our conscience. We read it and we are driven to the foot of the cross. That's the first use of the law. And the primary use. The second use of the law is what's called the civil use, where the law the principles of the law are used to restrain societal evils. And the third use, and this is the one Jesus has in view here, the third use of the law is as a guide for our gratitude and our obedience to the one who has already obeyed the law in our place and saved us. But I cannot emphasize that enough. It's the third use of the law that's in view here. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the rest of the New Testament makes that clear. Right? So this is what people justified by grace do. Not perfectly, but legibly somehow. So there's a classic book, by the way, and it's very relevant here. There's a book from the 1640s in England. It's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. You can get a modern edition. They're really nice. But it's a dialogue about these questions about how the law fits in with the gospel. And there's three characters in the book. It's a very famous book in the Reformed tradition. The three characters are a character named Nomista. And Nomista is a law keeper. He or she, the names sound feminine to me, but I don't really know if they are or not. But he or she is all about keeping the law. And it's a 400-page dialogue, this book, maybe 300 pages. And so Nomista is a dutiful law keeper. And then there's her opposite, Antinomista, who says, we're justified by grace, by faith. We don't need to keep the law. And then there's a third character who gets this balance right, named Evangelista. She's a gospel-centered character. She speaks about gospel-driven obedience, the third use of the law. So again, when Jesus talks about obeying the law, if your mind flips to the first use, you are going to torment yourself, right? The first use is the law as a sort of tutor to drive you to Christ, right? Or the law as you could take up the law as a sort of covenant of works to gauge your acceptability to God. That's not what's in view here, right? We are not antinomians who dispense with the law. We are not legalists who are saved by law keeping. We are Christians, disciples of Jesus, who he says will not be saved without law keeping, right? Then, as if there's not enough challenging stuff here, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that would have caused gasps from Jesus' hearers because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were law keepers. If anyone paid attention to the jots and the tittles and sought obedience to all 613 commandments, it is them. Right? They would heartily agree with verses 18 and 19 of our text. In fact, there's one Orthodox Jewish rabbi who speaks of Jesus' words here, and he says this. He says, "In all of rabbinic literature, I know of no more unequivocal, fiery acknowledgement of Israel's holy scripture." Now, you won't find a rabbi that asserts the dignity and the integrity and the inviolability and the purity and the holiness and the transcendent glory of the law. You will not find anyone who asserts it like Jesus asserts it here. So again, he's still upholding the integrity of the divine justice and the divine holiness.
And by the way, he's not saying the Pharisees were bad. He's saying their approach to the law. Now, this is key to get. This brings us back to the three uses. It brings us back to that dialogue between nomista, antinomista, and evangelista, right? He is saying their approach to the law for all of its rigor is not good enough. Simple rule keeping, even of all 600 rules, not that anyone ever does it, will not do it. You have to exceed them, he says. You have to greatly surpass them. And in the six antitheses which follow, and we'll begin looking at Lord willing next week, he will unpack what that means. Right? So your righteousness will need to be deeper, more internal, from the depths of the heart, more extensive to every person, to the poor, even to your enemies, to the least of these. It'll have to be a greater righteousness than the Pharisees could ever imagine. But nevertheless, right? Nevertheless, this real obedience to the Christ-fulfilled Torah, Jesus says, must show itself forth in the lives of his redeemed people. Right? And this is why, as the one who brings the law, right, as the one who brings the new covenant, what we just read about that in the Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah, what does Jesus do? He gives the Spirit and he gives us new hearts and new minds to keep his commandments. This is the covenant I will establish, declares the Lord. Not like the covenant made with Israel in Sinai. No one, they didn't keep it. And you wouldn't keep it either if I remade it with you. I'm going to make a new covenant. And in this covenant, I fulfill the law and I give you my Spirit so that you might, imperfectly in this life, perfectly in the age to come, fulfill and keep the law. It's a lot, I know. But it's the heading over the whole heart of Christian ethics. Right? To get this wrong is to get the whole shape of the Christian life out of kilter. Right? We all know it. We all see it in our own hearts. We have a tendency to one of those three characters. Even in the same half hour, you know, you might, right? In the same 10-minute period, you might swing from nomista to antinomista to a little bit of evangelista and back to another one. So it's important then to understand that God gives us a new heart through the Spirit. And it's out of that new heart, that new gift. So this focuses the gift, right? It's a gift of the Spirit. One must be born again and renewed to heed this life, this uncompromising call to the Torah. Torah keeping in Christ. So, I mean, of course, we see this throughout the New Testament. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. We saw that in the New Testament lesson. And by the way, John says his commandments are not burdensome. He doesn't think this is a great burden. They're light and easy. His yoke is easy. In fact, that same John tells us, you heard it when we read the New Testament lesson this morning. He tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Before you get to the commandment, you get the one who kept the commandment in your place and then died bearing the wrath and curse of God for you, right? And then the commandment comes. The commandment, again, is an expression of our gratitude. So in short, then, now, by the way, also, John, what does John say? He says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. And the truth is not in us. So he realizes no one keeps the commandments perfectly, right? But it is the standard, it is the ideal, and it is the goal. To love is to keep the law. To keep the law is to love. All right, so this is how our Lord begins the middle teaching section of his sermon. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, he will say this. And these, you know, closing words are sort of the goal or the summary of the Christian life. He puts it a different way. It's different, but listen to what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, of course, we all live halting, faltering lives in this age. But God is perfecting his saints through the Spirit, right? Through the gift of the Spirit. By means of directing us to the law. But again, not the law as a covenant of works, but the law as an expression of gratitude. So we give thanks to God for the law and for the prophets. But above all, we give thanks for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, who saves us apart from our obedience to the law, but who nevertheless by grace enables this perfection in us, this obedience, this gospel sanctification, which is to manifest itself in all true disciples. Glory be to God. Amen.